But by the Lord's grace, let me put it this way briefly, Brother Bill bypassed all these obstacles, and we're thankful to have him here this afternoon. And he has a wonderful message for us, and the title of this message is An Holy Calling. Thank you, Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother John, and good afternoon, brethren. We can hardly express how grateful and happy we are to be with you this afternoon. For as Brother John indicated a couple of months back, we weren't too sure whether we could make it or not. I would like to, before we begin our lesson, take this opportunity to publicly thank you for all your cards and letters and expressions of love and your prayers during the physical difficulties I've had. Your support has been very much appreciated. We weren't able to thank each one of you personally, but we would like to thank you all publicly. We'd like to also extend to you the love and greetings of Sister Ruth Smith, who is the only other member of our Phoenixville class who is not here, and also our natural family, Brother David Hawk and Sister Marcia and their son Jonathan, our grandson. They wanted to have their love and greetings sent to you also. Now for our subject this afternoon. It was announced, An Holy Calling. And these words, An Holy Calling, are found in 2 Timothy 1:9. We'd like to begin by reading in 2 Timothy 1, reading with verse 7 through verse 9. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And here's where we get our subject. Hath called us with an holy calling. The word calling here is translated from the Greek word klesis. And Strong defines that word as meaning an invitation. Vine's Expository Dictionary adds to that definition that the word is always used in the New Testament of that calling, the origin, nature, and destiny of which are heavenly. And in harmony with this additional definition, we find Hebrews 3:1, where Paul speaks of holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the same Greek word. The same calling is referred to. The same thought is contained in Philippians 3:14, where we find the same word used again. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So here we have it called an holy calling, a heavenly calling, and a high calling, all of which are similar in thought, and all of which are true, of course. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 4:4, where he says, There is one body and one spirit, even as you are all called in one hope of your calling. Our text in 2 Timothy 1:9 seems to indicate that this calling has a specific purpose. You know, when we get an invitation, any kind of an invitation, it's usually for a specific purpose. It might be an invitation to come to a friend's house for dinner. It might be an invitation to a wedding. I'm sure all of you who are here today got a program in the mail, or in some manner received a program, and you considered it as an invitation to come to the convention. The speaker's got an invitation to come and serve at the convention. All of these invitations are for something specific. For a specific purpose. And so our text indicates that this holy calling is according to his own purpose and grace, a specific purpose. This thought is also contained in Romans 8:28, and you can all quote Romans 8:28 from memory, I'm sure, especially the first part, which we quote most often and which we love to quote. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But what's the rest of it? To them who are the called according to his purpose. Again, emphasizing there is a specific purpose to this calling. And what is that purpose? That purpose relates to God's plan as a whole. That purpose is to select rulers, judges, teachers, blessers, for the work of restoring mankind from the condition of sin and death in which they find themselves, for the work of being associated with God's own Son in accomplishing that work. That's the purpose for this calling. Now, God may have some additional purpose which he hasn't revealed to us. We don't know what additional purpose he may have in mind for the ages to follow, the millennial age, the ages to come. As far as we know, the Bible doesn't elaborate on that. But we do know his first and immediate purpose in selecting these that he calls to this holy calling. Now, this calling also has conditions attached to it. It's not just an unconditional invitation that's extended to anybody and everybody, regardless of any conditions to be met. First of all, there are conditions which one must meet before he will ever receive the invitation, before he can receive the invitation or the call. First of all, he must be sincere and more or less honest at heart. He mustn't be somebody who's just indifferent about God and careless and doesn't really care. Such a person will never receive the invitation. He must be a person who is repentant from sin and unrighteousness and wants to do what's right, wants to turn from sin. In Acts 17:30, we read that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And it's only those who do, who have any possibility of ever hearing and receiving this calling or invitation. It must be a person who believes, first of all, that there's a God. There are millions of people who don't believe that there is a God. In Hebrews 11:6, we read, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. One who is an atheist will not be called to the high calling, will not receive the invitation. Furthermore, to receive the invitation, one must be a believer in Christ. He must believe that Jesus died as his Redeemer, and that in some manner at least, Jesus' death is the only basis for his being accepted by the Heavenly Father. These are the only ones, those who meet these conditions, who can even receive the call. Then, of those who do receive the call, there are still more conditions to be met if they're going to accept the call. If they're going to accept the call, even after having heard it and received the invitation, they must be willing to devote all they have to the service of the Lord. All their earthly possessions, they must be willing to surrender and devote to the service of God. Remember the man who came to Jesus seeking how to gain eternal life, and after first being told to keep the law, and he said, well, he was already doing that. And then Jesus said, well, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. That's a condition that any who accept this call must be willing to meet. They must be willing to become his disciples on the terms that he himself stated them in Mark 8:34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Only those who are willing to do this can accept the invitation, because these are some of the terms of the invitation. Those to accept the invitation, one must be willing to present his body a living sacrifice, as the Apostle Paul states in Romans 12:1. He must be willing to not be conformed to this present evil world, but must be willing to have his mind and his character transformed into the image of Christ. This is another of the conditions which must be met by those who accept the call. So we see, this is by no means an unconditional call to anybody and everybody. But there are very definite and very strict conditions which must be met. Now the call is for a specific time also. We want to deal with this time aspect for a little while this afternoon. I'm sure you've all received an invitation sometimes. Maybe it's an invitation to something like a wedding. And sometimes it will say on the inside, RSVP. It might even give a date. What does that mean? It means that the sender of the invitation wants a reply, wants to know whether you're going to accept the invitation or not. And the invitation is for a particular time. It's not, if it's for a wedding, well, the date has been set for the wedding. And it means, are you able and willing to come on that day? Very often those who are speakers get an invitation to a convention, and the date has been set for the convention, and along with the invitation is a stipulation that please respond, please give us your reply by a certain date, which may be a month from now or several weeks from now or whatever it is. But there's a definite time attached to it. There's a definite time for the convention itself, and there's a definite time by which the ones inviting wish to have a reply. Sometimes we all receive invitations to conventions, and along with the request, please send your reservations in by a certain date. And again, the convention is for a certain time, and the sponsors of the convention want to know by a certain date how many are going to attend. There's a definite time element to all of these invitations. And so it is with this heavenly calling. There is a certain time, a definite time for it. From one standpoint, this holy calling began with Jesus himself. Remember, the purpose was to select teachers, blessers, rulers, and judges. Jesus is the chief of these. Colossians 1:18 tells us that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the very chief of these rulers, teachers, judges, and blessers. But Jesus didn't take this position upon himself. He didn't just decide, well, I'm going to assume that authority. I'm just going to go down there to earth and then take over and straighten things out. No. Hebrews 5:4-5 tells us, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. This latter phrase is taken from the second psalm, and if we read the second psalm, we find very clearly stated that Jesus receives his authority to take over control of the earth and of earth's affairs from the Heavenly Father. Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance. He does it by the authorization of the Heavenly Father. Jesus responded favorably to this invitation, and he proved faithful in complying with the conditions. Then, on the day of the Pentecost, this heavenly or holy calling had a further development. His disciples, on that day, were begotten of the Holy Spirit. They had already indicated their willingness to meet the conditions of this call. They didn't fully understand the call previous to this, but they had already shown their willingness to meet the conditions, and so they were begotten of the Holy Spirit. And for 3.5 years, they went about relaying the invitation to everybody. Did they? No, they didn't. They didn't go all over the world to everybody. They were specifically told not to go outside of Israel with the invitation. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They only went to believing Jews. They didn't go to any Gentiles for 3.5 years. When the 3.5 years were up, Peter required a special vision to persuade him to go to a Gentile. He was very reluctant to go to Cornelius. This was the end of Israel's 70 weeks prophesied by Daniel. But Peter had no intention of going to any Gentiles with this message. And it was only after a special vision that was very persuasive to Peter that indeed this is what he should do. And this act of going, extending the invitation to now to Gentiles as well as Jews, was the beginning of what we sometimes term the general call. Notice Peter's words in Acts 10, 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." This makes it pretty general, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that all men everywhere were called. In fact, to be realistic, we have to acknowledge that there have been many men who have lived and died since that time who never heard anything about this call. We're totally ignorant of it. Many have lived and died and heard something about it, but didn't believe it. And they couldn't be called. They couldn't be invited because they didn't believe it. Others have lived and died, and whether they heard of it or not, or whether they believed it or not, had no desire of repenting from sin and turning from unrighteousness. And so they couldn't be invited. The call couldn't be extended to them either. But those who were called or invited were only those who complied with the conditions, who were really true believers. These were then invited to comply with the additional conditions that went along with accepting the call. Jesus said, we remember, he said this on several occasions. One of them is Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Notice, he said, many are called. He didn't say all are called, but many are called. He also said, few are chosen. Evidently, most of those who were called were not chosen. They were not chosen because they were unwilling to go on further and meet the rest of the conditions that were required in order to accept the call. Apparently, this is what has been happening all through the gospel age. Now, Brother Russell taught that this general call continued on to the year 1881. And there he says the general call ended. We'd like to examine that a little bit. We know that not all Bible students can accept this. Not all agree with it. But we'd like to consider it a little bit this afternoon. Brother Russell's teaching on this subject was based primarily on certain parallel dates between the harvest of the Jewish age and the harvest of the gospel age. And these parallel dates were based largely on Israel's double of favor and disfavor, a like period of time. This double was foretold in the Old Testament at several places, one of which is Jeremiah 16, where Jeremiah said that they would be regathered from the nations wherein they had been scattered, but first they would suffer a double of punishment or disfavor. From the time that Jacob died and the nation of Israel had its beginning, the patriarchal age ended, to the time that Jesus died. When Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate," speaking to the Jews. From those 2 days, Jacob died in B.C. 1813, Jesus died in A.D. 33. That was a period of 1845 years. That was a period of exclusive favor to the nation of Israel. Now, if they were going to have an equal period of time of disfavor, it would extend to the year 1878, at which time most of us believe that God's favor again, in a small way, began to return to natural Israel. Now, we've seen it was 3.5 years after Jesus died that Peter was sent to Cornelius. So if we use AD 33 as a parallel date to 1878, then 3.5 years after AD 33 would be a parallel date to 3.5 years after 1878, which would be 1881. And that's how Brother Russell arrives at the date 1881. At that time, he says, he believed the general call ended. This seems reasonable to me, and I can accept it as being true, although I can't positively prove it. But I think whether we can actually prove it or not, or whether we even believe it or not, we have to admit that sometime or other, before the church is all complete and glorified, that condition must be reached, whereby enough would have been called to complete the 144,000, while some of them were still this side of the veil. But now let's consider, what does the end of this general call mean, and what does it not mean? First, what does it not mean? It does not mean the door of opportunity to run for the high calling ended in 1881, for we don't believe it did. It does not mean that there would be no more called after 1881, because we don't believe that's true either. If we did, why, we would have to think that none of us here today were called. Because certainly none of us here today were called in 1881 or before 1881. We're not old enough. It does not mean that no more could comply with the conditions of the call and be accepted to make their calling election sure after 1881. It does not mean any of these things. What it does mean is that by that time, enough individuals had responded to the call and had been accepted that if all would prove faithful and make their calling election sure, it would complete the 144,000. And so the Lord wouldn't need to continue to issue a general call for more when enough had already accepted. And he was going to give those who had already accepted every opportunity to make their calling election sure before he would call any additional ones. But we believe the percentage of those who do make their calling election sure, even after accepting the conditions of the call, the percentage of those who prove faithful is very small. And why do we say this? Well, we have two terms which indicate this. Little flock, great multitude. The little flock, we believe, is 144,000. I think we all agree with that. Well, if 144,000 is just a little flock, how many is a great multitude? Certainly many, many more. We don't know how many. We believe Revelation indicates as a number that no one knows. But it's a much, much larger number than 144,000. So that indicates that those who don't completely measure up are going to be much more numerous than those who do. And so we believe that in view of these facts, any believer since 1881, desirous of complying with the conditions of the call, could still do so, even though the general invitation had ceased. And as the Lord would determine that replacements were needed, these would be begotten of the Holy Spirit and be on the same basis as those who had come in under the general call. Now, this was Brother Russell's teaching. And so far as we could find, he didn't change his mind in his later years. In the 1916 forward to the second volume, he makes certain modifications on dates. He makes some modifications on the year 1914. He acknowledges that he had assumed that the church would all be completed and on the other side of the veil by 1914, but now he sees that that was an assumption which the scriptures didn't justify. But he doesn't even mention 1881 in that foreword. He doesn't mention any suggested change regarding 1881. Evidently, he still believed that as he originally taught it was correct. In reprint 5168, we'll quote one sentence. This was January 1913. A rather late article, but not 1916. There he says, "It is our belief that in a general way, the outward call ceased in 1881 A.D. Obviously, in 1913 at least, he still believed that the general call had ceased in 1881. Now, in the same article, he says some other interesting things. He mentions that from 1874 to 1881, there were a great number of evangelists active, preaching and making converts. And he says, and we quote, "During that revival period, many made a full consecration, had their names tentatively written in heaven, and filled up the required number between 1874 and 1881. Then he goes on to say that, however, when the testings came after 1881, many were found unworthy and needed to be replaced. Many. But that was 1913. It's now 1987. It's a big difference. We're now 106 years beyond 1881. And some might question, isn't 106 years far too long for just finding replacements? Well, on the surface it might seem that way, but let's do a little figuring. We can't give you any accurate figures because we don't know them. But let's do a little figuring anyway. Let's take the gospel age as a whole. Let's just figure it, take round numbers and figure on 2,000 years for the gospel age. And figure finding 144,000 faithful ones in 2,000 years. That would require 72 on an average each year. Is that a large number? I think it's a rather large number. Especially when you stop and consider that all through that 2,000 years, a great many of those years were during the Dark Ages, when the brethren didn't have readily access to Bibles, many of them couldn't read, and were altogether dependent on whatever knowledge they could get from what the clergymen would tell them, and most of the clergymen were corrupt and greatly in error. Can we think that during those years, more than 72 per year would make their calling election sure? I think it's very doubtful that even that many did during those years. But now let's consider since 1881, 106 years ago. How many remained this side the veil in 1881? I don't know. I don't think you do either. Brother Russell didn't know. We do know there were evidently a rather large number, because we know that in the later years of Brother Russell's ministry, say from 1910 through 1916, there were rather large numbers of brethren who were consecrated, evidently spirit-begotten and active in the truth. We don't know. We don't have any exact figure. But let's just suppose, just for the sake of figuring, we'll just take an arbitrary figure. Suppose that in 1881, there were already 100,000 beyond the veil, and 44,000 were still this side the veil. How many would that require to make their calling election sure each year to have it completed in 106 years? Well, we divide it out, it would mean that there would have to be 415 each year since 1881, if that were the case. Now, that's a rather large number. We're not talking about 415 brethren a year coming into the truth. We're not talking about 415 brethren a year dying. We're talking about 415 brethren a year making their calling election sure and passing beyond the veil. Now that's an altogether different thing. Remember, the percentage of those even who pass out of this life, who die, the percentage of them who make their calling election sure is rather small. But you might say, well, 44,000 is too large a number to think reasonable, still remaining this side the veil in 1881. So let's cut it down. Let's suppose there were only 25,000 still this side the veil in 1881. What would that mean? Well, if we divide that into 106 years, that would require 235 per year to make the calling election sure. Is that a large figure? Or is it a small figure? I think that's a rather large figure, too. 235 per year. In our day, I doubt that we'd be hard-pressed to account for 235 brethren who die in a year, let alone 235 who make their calling election sure. Or we'd be hard-pressed to find 235 who come into the truth in a year. That's in our day. But we're obviously getting closer to the end when there are fewer. Then we have to consider also the conditions since 1881 in the church. There were large numbers during the closing years of Brother Russell's ministry, but what happened when Brother Russell died? How many fell away altogether? How many fell away in part? How many were scattered and divided and into all kinds of groups and splits and along every subject we can imagine almost? And even today, brethren are divided and split. And then when we can consider the condition described of the Laodicean church that is characteristic of this period, that of lukewarmness, then probably even a smaller percentage of the spirit-begotten ones would make their calling election sure. 235 is a pretty large number. Now let's bring it down even to a smaller number. In reprints 1280, this is January 1891, not 1881, but 1891, Brother Russell gives some figures. He says at that time the watchtower circulation was 10,000. And of those 10,000, he estimated that 4,000 were consecrated and spirit begotten. This was just an estimate based on the 10,000 circulation of the watchtower. Now, we know that in later years, the circulation of the watchtower was much more than that. It seems quite evident that there were more than 4,000 worldwide who were spirit-begotten at that time, but maybe many of them still hadn't heard the truth and hadn't become watchtower subscribers, because the watchtower wasn't in business that many years at that time. But let's take that figure, 4,000, and spread that over 96 years, not 106 now, because we're talking about 1891. Let's spread 4,000 over 96 years. And what do we come up with? We come up with 41 or 42 per year since 1891. That's still a substantial number when you stop and consider the high standard which must be met. When you stop and consider all the events that have occurred in the church since that time, and especially since Brother Russell's death. I don't doubt that at the height of Brother Russell's ministry, there were probably more than 40 or 42 making their calling election sure each year. I doubt that there have been that many in the years that I've been in the truth, which is some 38 years now. I doubt very much that there have been that many on an average per year. I don't think it's when we stop and consider these figures, I don't think it's too unreasonable to think that 106 years might be required just to find replacement. Now, there's still another factor we don't know. How long does the Lord wait with an individual before he decides that this one is not going to make his calling election sure and I have to get a replacement for him? We don't know that. Does he do that the first time we become careless or indifferent about something? Does he cut us off immediately and say, well, you had your chance, you've lost it, the best you can hope for is a great company? We don't think so. In 2 Peter 3:9, and we know this scripture isn't dealing with this subject, it's dealing more with the millennial age. But we read, but we believe the principle applies here as well. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We believe this states how the Lord deals with mankind in the kingdom, and also how he's dealing with us. He's very patient with us. Who among us cannot testify how patient the Lord has been with you and me individually? How many times he would have been fully justified in canceling our contract altogether and saying, well, we had broken our word, we hadn't kept our promise. How many times would he have been justified in doing this? I'm sure most of us would have to say that this has happened more than once. But the Lord, very generously, very patiently, continues to let us try. And how long he does that before he decides that a replacement is needed, we don't know. But this certainly would be very time-consuming. Now, all of us here today are replacements. Replacements for someone who has failed to make his calling and election sure. None of us is old enough to have been spirit-begotten in 1881. I don't think there's anyone here that was even living in 1881. He'd be over 106 years old, and I don't think there's anybody that old here. But this is a very sobering thought. I have replaced somebody who failed to make his calling and election sure. You have replaced, if you're spirit-begotten, you have replaced somebody who has failed to make his calling and election sure. Am I going to make my calling and election sure, or am I going to need a replacement too? This is a very sobering thought to us. Now and then, and this has been pointed out before today, we see new ones coming into the truth, making consecration, and after a while, progressing along the narrow way and giving every evidence that they have been accepted and begotten of the Holy Spirit. And we rejoice to see that. We rejoice for their part. We rejoice that they have this opportunity and that they have chosen to accept it. But at the same time, it's a sobering thought to realize that every time we see this, it means someone else has fallen away. Some in our day are still falling away and failing to make their calling election sure. Now, is this to be expected, or is this surprising to us? I think it's to be expected. We were warned that this would be the case. We've all read Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Most of us have read this scripture many times and have perhaps given it some thought and consideration. But have we noticed the context? This is part of the message to the Church of Philadelphia, not Laodicea, the Church of Philadelphia. And it's the very last thing stated to the Church of Philadelphia before the promise to the overcomers. The very last thing stated to Philadelphia. Does this mean that those of the latter part of the Philadelphia stage would be especially susceptible to losing their crowns to someone else? We think this is a good possibility. No doubt, quite a number of the spirit-begotten ones stole this side of the veil in 1881, began their walk in the narrow way during the Philadelphia period of the church, before 1874. They began while it was still the Philadelphia period. The warning is, take heed that no man take thy crown. Does it surprise us that many needed to be replaced? And we mentioned the message to the Laodicean church is basically, for the most part, a warning of lukewarmness and indifference. And does it surprise us that this is the case? And that even down during our day, a great number, a great percentage, are evidently giving into this and failing to make their calling election sure. It's really what we should expect according to what was prophesied in the messages to the churches of Revelation. This, we believe,
in part at least, accounts for the large number of replacements needed and the increased time required to obtain them.
Now, our time is going along very rapidly. We have to hurry along. How and on what basis does God choose replacements when they're needed? And why does he choose the ones he does and seemingly pass by others? We've all had this experience. We see someone in the world who is just a wonderful person, a wonderful character. They go out of their way to help people. They're just wonderful people. And we think, oh, they've got to really appreciate the truth, and we try to tell it to them, and no, they're really not interested. Why does the Lord choose the ones he does? Sometimes people whom we would least expect that he would choose, and passing by others whom we think are wonderful people. But we have no inside information from the Lord why he does this. We only know what the scriptures say, and we believe he follows the same general guidelines that he has followed all through the gospel age. And these are stated in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, from verses 25 through 29, which we'll read. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Notice, not many wise, not many noble after the flesh. He doesn't say no wise or no noble. There are some highly educated, very noble brethren who accept the truth. God doesn't arbitrarily eliminate someone because he has a good education, because he has a good amount of worldly wisdom, or that he has a good and noble character to begin with. He doesn't arbitrarily eliminate such a one. Rather, he considers the person's attitude of heart and mind. And if he is a meek and humble disposition, or is he proud and haughty? Those who are wise and noble are much more likely to be proud and haughty than to be humble and meek. And so therefore, not many of those are chosen, because they're not in the right attitude of mind that they can be chosen. Now in our day, it seems the children of consecrated parents are frequently chosen for replacements. That's true of myself. My parents were consecrated. My father's father was also consecrated. I have a daughter, and she's also consecrated. And I think many of you can cite the same experience in your own families. Many of you are children of consecrated parents, or have children of your own who are consecrated, and some of you are not. Again, it's not an arbitrary thing that all children of consecrated parents are automatically chosen. That's not the case. I also had a sister who was a child of consecrated parents. She rejected the truth. When she grew up, she became a staunch Roman Catholic and was very outspoken against the truth. But she was a child of consecrated parents. She was not chosen. I'm sure some of you have the same case in some of your own family. It's not automatic. It's not an arbitrary thing. The attitude of heart and mind of the individual has an important bearing on whether he can be chosen or not. Maybe the Lord does, for the sake of the consecrated parents, especially favor consecrated children if they are of such an attitude that they can be chosen. How can we know if we have been chosen or not? One of our speakers referred to the chapter in the fifth volume on the witness of the Spirit, and we think that's a very good and important subject for our consideration. And one which I think all of us have given thought to at one time or another in our Christian lives, trying to determine in our own minds whether we really are spirit begotten, whether the Lord is really dealing with us. And sometimes some of us have doubts, and we need some reassurance.
How can we get that reassurance?
How can we know? Sometimes, especially after convention, we're all enthused. We go home and we're on top of the world, and there's no doubt whatsoever in our minds that we're spirit begotten. The Lord is dealing with us. We've had a wonderful convention and a wonderful experience, and everything is great. And then a few days later, we get down. We get very discouraged for one reason or another. Our feelings change completely, and we wonder, why would the Lord have anything to do with me? And does He really? Is He really dealing with me? And if we rely on those feelings, we're going to be on a seesaw. We won't know where we stand. So many things can affect how we feel about something. Our physical condition sometimes will affect our feelings. Our material prosperity or adversity can very much affect our feelings. Our surroundings, even the weather gets some people down. We get several days of bad weather, it gets some people very depressed. Obviously, these are not reliable indications of whether the Lord is dealing with us. Some of us are very emotional. Some are not. I still recall the day I was immersed. Symbolized my consecration. It was at a large convention, and I was speaking to a brother before the immersion service, and he was a very emotional type brother. And he said, "Oh, this is the most wonderful experience you'll ever have. You go into that water and you come out, and you'll be like a different person. It's like coming into a room where there's a bright light, and you'll understand the truth so much better, and everything will be so changed." And I went into the immersion service believing that was going to be the case, and nothing like that happened. When I came out of the water, I didn't feel anything different from when I went in. And I didn't see any bright light, and I didn't suddenly understand the truth any better than I did before. And for some time after that, I was a little discouraged. I wondered, well, maybe the Lord really didn't accept me. And then I read that Brother Russell deals with this, and he gave his own experience, and he said, he knows some brethren have great emotional experiences at that time, but he himself, he said didn't. He didn't have any such emotional experience. That was very encouraging to me, to know that Brother Russell himself didn't have any such experience. And so we're not all alike. What then is a reliable indication? Well, first, ask yourself, have I met the conditions? Have I heard the call? Have I met the conditions which are necessary to hear the call? Am I a true believer? And having heard the call, have I responded to it? Have I made a full consecration of myself to the Lord without any reservations? Somebody else today mentioned the idea that the consecration must be without reservation in order to be accepted. Now, if one has heard the call and has made that consecration without any reservation, now we observe that many brethren apparently make a consecration, and a few years after that, we wonder whether they were accepted. And very possibly, they had some reservations in that consecration. But have we really made that consecration without any reservations? And if we have, God isn't going to change His mind. He's not going to invite us and say, "Well, no, I'm sorry, I think I'll choose somebody else." He's true to His word. But the consecration is only the beginning of the matter. Having made the consecration, we must live the Christian life. And as we live that Christian life, we'll receive further in confirmation if we have been accepted. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Holy Spirit is God's power, God's influence. And it comes to us through the Scriptures. So we're looking into the Scriptures, we find certain statements which are true only of those who are under the influence of God's Spirit. Certain things they experience. And if we find we're experiencing these things, It's an evidence that we have received God's Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1, 14, we read that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, it says the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. Can you understand spiritual things? Then, if you can really understand and appreciate spiritual things, that's an evidence that you're no longer a natural man, but you're begotten of God's Holy Spirit. We have other statements of Scripture, such as Romans 8:5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, that's a plain, positive statement. Which things do you mind? One of our speakers this morning dealt with this a little bit, about serving mammon. Which things are we serving? Which things are we chiefly concerned about? Things of the flesh or things of the Spirit? If we're after the flesh, we're minding the things of the flesh. But if we all have the flesh present with us all the time to contend with, but if we're after the Spirit, our main concern, our chief concern, will be things of the Spirit rather than things of the flesh. We'll try to meet our earthly duties and obligations, but our chief concern will be our spiritual welfare. Another witness of the Spirit, 1 John 5:4. Whatsoever is born, and the word should be begotten here, whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Ask yourself, am I overcoming the world? What does it mean to overcome the world? Well, are you refusing to live according to the world's standards, according to its moral standards? Do you totally reject the world's moral standards as a way of life? Do you refuse to join in the world's activities? Do you refuse to participate in the world's social affairs, good or bad? Do you refuse to allow earthly ambition to dominate your life? If you are rejecting these things of the world, you are to that extent overcoming the world. And this is an indication that you have the witness of the Spirit. Of course, there are others. Are we receiving disciplines from the Lord? Do we desire to witness to the truth? Is our love for the brethren increasing? And still another aspect, which we will just mention for a moment and then we'll close. The consecration is only the beginning. Even if we've made the full and right kind of consecration, it's still only the beginning. It's something like an auto race. I don't know how many of you know anything about auto racing. I don't know a great deal about it, but I do know a little bit. Before a major auto race, they have what are called time trials. And during these time trials, each individual contestant drives his car around the racetrack just as fast as he can go, and he's timed. And if he does it at a good enough time, he qualifies to be in the race. But the race hasn't started yet. And the faster his time, the more advantageous starting position he enjoys. If he doesn't circle the track in a fast enough time, he doesn't even qualify to be in the race. Now, we might compare that with our consecration. If we have made that consecration and have been begotten of the Holy Spirit, then we've qualified to be in the race. Now we're in the race, but we haven't won it yet. The race hasn't even started yet. It's just beginning. We must then go on and finish the race and win the race. Revelation 17:14 says that they that are with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords are called and chosen, and one more thing, and faithful. We must now prove faithful. We have been called. We have been chosen. We're now in the race. And now we must be faithful. We have to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:5-7. gives us a whole list of items to be developed. Add to your faith virtue, temperance. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And if you do, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This can only mean glory, honor, immortality, reigning with Christ, blessing all mankind, and membership in the Heavenly Father's family. May the Lord help us to make our calling and election sure. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill. And holy calling. Can you imagine having an invitation from the Creator of the universe? How that thrills us. And I'm sure each and every one present here and of those who are of the Lord's people throughout the world are glad that the door was left ajar for them. They're so glad that they'll be satisfied with his likeness, which is Brother Bill's choice for him in closing 105, Satisfied with Thy Likeness. We'll stand, sing all the verses, and then Brother Bill will close with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. We humbly and reverently come to Thee in the name and merit of Thy Son, Jesus, to thank Thee for all Thy many blessings, and especially to thank Thee for this heavenly calling, this wonderful invitation Thou hast extended to us, unworthy as each of us is. We thank Thee for the opportunity of trying to conform to the image of Thy Son and being adopted into Thy family. We thank Thee for this invitation, and we pray that Thou will continue to guide and direct us and to help us to prove faithful to the conditions of Thy call and to thus make our calling and election sure. May this be the uppermost purpose in our lives. We pray for Thy people everywhere, those in difficulty and hardship, that Thou will provide what is best for all according to Thy wisdom. And we ask Thee to also forgive and overrule anything that we may have said or done contrary to Thy will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.